I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. Psalm 121, verse 1. Probably most of us find the presence of the hills inspiring and uplifting. There's something calm and permanent about them. If you're in a train, the stations and the villages rush past you in a moment, but there in the background, seemingly eternally present, are the hills. And the history of Israel was very deeply affected by the hills and mountains. They were a symbol of God's greatness and care. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from this time forth forevermore, writes the psalmist. Think for a moment of some of those hills which played such a big part in their history. There was Sinai, reminding them of the Ten Commandments given to Moses, the need for obedience, the danger of shortcoming. There was Calvary, the green hill without the city wall, where we go for forgiveness and pardon. The Mount of Olives, which we visit perhaps in times of sorrow and distress, and the Mount of Transfiguration, from which we get a fresh picture and vision of the greatness of Jesus. All these hills we can visit, as it were, in spirit and in mind, and draw comfort and strength from their presence. But the correct way in which that psalm opens is with a question. Shall I lift up my eyes to the hills? Implying the answer, no. Our help doesn't come from the hills themselves, but from the one who made them. Around me stand the hills of God, magnificent and fair. They tower above the swamps of sin, the valleys of despair. I lift my eyes towards those hills, their quiet strength to share. But lasting peace and comfort come from him who put them there. So the psalm continues to introduce us to the one who put them there, to the one who made heaven and earth, for the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We marvel at the power and wisdom which over trillions of years has developed this universe as we know it today, from the tiny unicellular organism. And the more we know about it, the more we realize we don't know. We must remember that it's not just for our own sakes that God created the universe, but to his own glory. Thou hast created all things, O Lord, and for thy pleasure they were and are created, says the Bible. We are tenants of God's creation, and it's up to us to respect it and preserve it as he would like. But this psalm, like so many others, tells us that God is not just the creator of the world, he is also the minder, not just the maker, but the minder. He is the guardian, the keeper of his people. And just as those hills seem to encompass Jerusalem with their embrace, so God enfolds us with his love and his care. First, he reassures us by telling us that he neither sleeps nor slumbers. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Have there been times in your experience when you have wondered whether God was asleep? Where was he, for example, in 1755 when that earthquake struck Lisbon, killing 50,000 people, many of them in church at the time? Or where was he a year ago when the tsunami hit the southeast of Asia? How do we reconcile those things with a God who is full of love and power? Is he unwilling or unable to intervene? I think two things are worth saying at this point. First is this, that of course God has intervened. He knows what poverty, loneliness, and pain are like, what it means to suffer and to die at the height, the very peak of manhood. And in that there is comfort and compensation. And secondly, as that distinguished Christian physicist John Polancorn has pointed out, nature has been endowed with a certain independence of its own, just as man has free will, and must be allowed to take its course. There are times when the laws of nature are suspended or reversed, and we speak of a miracle. But in the ordinary way, it would be impossible for God to intervene at every point, and it's allowed to behave in its own particular way. No, God is not asleep. His eyes are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And this psalm reminds us that he keeps us day and night, body and soul, coming and going, in our personal life, our family life, our business or professional life. But what exactly does that mean in practice? In what ways can it be said that God keeps us when we neither see him nor hear him, nor are particularly conscious most of the time of his presence? I think he restrains us. He keeps us back, and also he sustains us. He keeps us up, keeps us going. It's almost as though we were equipped with a brake and an accelerator. Sometimes God has to use the brake, pulling us back from what we were about to do, stopping us when we want to go forward, to say something foolish, to do something unwise or careless. And then at other times, when the road is steep and narrow and we shrink from progress, it's he who presses upon the accelerator. Keep right on, he says, to the end of the road. In those two ways, God is able to restrain and to sustain us in our daily life. Yes, says someone, but that's all very well. I can see that. But exactly in practice, how does he do it? How am I aware of his activity, either with the brake or the accelerator? Well, let's continue this analogy for a moment of a car journey. If you were traveling in a strange country through unexplored territory, there are, I think, three things that you would need. It'd be almost essential: a map, a compass, and local advice. It's the same for us in our hazardous and uncertain future through which we have to travel. There are the things that God has to keep. These are the things that God has to keep us back and to drive us on. The Bible, our conscience, and the help and advice of other Christians. The Christian and the Bible should be inseparable, always within reach, by your bed, on your desk, in the living room. If you read the Bible in a personal way, as though it were written not just in general, but for you particularly, there are very few occasions on which you won't hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk you in it," when you're tempted to turn to the right hand or to the left. And then I believe God uses conscience like a compass, rather like the star that led those wise men to Jerusalem, to show whether we're traveling in the right direction. I sometimes think that conscience is the echo of God's voice. It's very easily misused, and people have done dreadful things in the name of conscience, and then told us that they had a completely clear conscience in doing it. It's possible, as we know, to muffle conscience, to twist it, to ignore it. But if we allow it to do its work properly, it will confirm and strengthen our trust in what we've already been reading in the Bible. And we must set it for the highest standard that we know, and that is, of course, the life and example of Jesus himself. The third instrument which God uses to keep us on the right road and in the right direction is the advice of those who travel with us, or perhaps a little way ahead, or perhaps even a long time ago in the past. I look back with immense gratitude to those who at different stages in my life have nudged me in the right direction and kept me, so to speak, within the guardianship of God. And it's interesting to imagine what Barnabas and Silas, Luke and Timothy owed to the encouragement and example they received from the Apostle Paul as one by one they worked with him. And what a privilege in our turn if we can show others encouragement and help them in the way. Luther, Martin Luther, used to suffer great times of depression and doubt. But he found that he was, as he put it, undergirded by the fellowship of the church. And I hope that's what we feel in our membership of this church. But the basic and eternal message of this psalm rings out many years later in the epistle that Peter wrote, when he says that we're kept by the power of God. There's so much in the world today to knock people, perhaps particularly young people, off the narrow road. But was it not ever so? My feet, said David, had almost slipped. My foothold had all but given away. How reassuring are those words of the poet Arthur Clough. I steady a step when I recall that if I slip, thou dost not fall. One of my favorite hymns, which I would like to have sung today, but it doesn't appear in the White Book, and it's been politically corrected, or corrupted, if you like, in the Blue Book. So I'm going to use it as a closing prayer. Let us pray. Be thou my guardian and my guide, and hear me when I call. Let not my slippery footsteps slide, and hold me lest I fall. The world, the flesh, and Satan dwell around the path I tread. O save me from the snares of hell, thou quickener of the dead. And if I tempted am to sin, and outward things are strong, do thou, O Lord, keep watch within, and shield my soul from wrong. So let me ever watch and pray, and feel that I am frail, that if the tempter cross my way, yet he may not prevail. Amen and amen.